And I'd like for us, if you would, to please turn in your Bibles to the book of Numbers. This is where we will begin this morning. Numbers chapter 11. And our passage will take us from verse 16 up through verse 30. 11, 16 through 30. And could I ask you all, as you are able, to stand and give attention to the reading of God's holy word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. And say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt." Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, "Why did we come out of Egypt?" But Moses said, "The people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot, and you have said, 'I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month.' Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My lord Moses, stop them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Amen. You may be seated. Now, if I could ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. And this morning we are continuing our studies in John's Gospel. Our text for this morning will be verses 15 through 24. Still, as we will be for the next few months, in the midst of Jesus' farewell discourse to his disciples. And so John chapter 14, verses 15 through 24. And again, let us hear the word of the Lord. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this opportunity to come to hear again your voice in Scripture. And Lord, we pray that as we come, you would take these words and apply them to our lives, that we would grow in your grace and knowledge, that we would grow in understanding, that we would grow in love, and that, Lord, in all things, you would be glorified. Father, I pray that all who are here would have ears to hear, and they would give attention to these words as your words. And I pray, Lord, that you would give me grace, Lord, to proclaim this message in a manner that brings honor and glory to the Lord Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Love and how acts of love are expressed and received can be a very befuddling thing, as I'm sure any of us who are married certainly know. For some, they feel that love is best expressed through physical affection. You know, that type of person, as long as you're sitting right next to them, you know, holding hands, arm around them, then that person feels very secure in your love. Then there, for others, there are those who feel that love is best expressed through spending time together. You know, as long as you carve out time from your schedule so that you can be together, take a walk on the beach, sit and just share a cup of coffee together and just chat about life or about nothing. And then still for others, there are those who feel that the strongest way love is expressed is through providing for the material and physical needs of those that he loves. This is kind of the old school father way of expressing love. They work hard. That was the way my father was. Through his hard work, that was the way that he expressed his love. And then there are those who feel that love is best expressed by the giving of gifts, special things, things that say to that person how special they are, how unique, and how much they mean to them. And then, of course, there are those who feel that love is best expressed through words, simple words such as, I love you, or perhaps a beautiful poem that is written. But what we see is that there are many and diverse ways in which love is expressed, all of which are very good and very necessary, but not all of which are equally meaningful and valuable to each of us. And thus problems can arise when, for example, say one spouse, a husband, feels that love is best expressed through hard work, through his diligence in providing for and caring for his wife and his family. So what he does is he stays late after work in order to hopefully catch the boss's eye and in doing so gain his favor and get that promotion so that he can provide an even a greater level for his family. And in his mind, the signals that he's sending out are signals to his wife and children that say, I love you so much. Look how hard I'm working for you. But all the while, the wife, like a radio tuned to a different frequency, is missing that signal. Because to her, love isn't primarily about him working hard to provide a better life. But love is about spending time together. And so the longer he stays at work, the more unloved she feels. Now, at this point, you might be thinking that this message is about marriage or some kind of relationship along those lines. But it's not. It's about Christ. And specifically, how he says our love for him is to be communicated to him. It's by obedience. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Those are the words that open our passage this morning. And yet what is significant about them is the context in which they come to us. They come to us in the context of Jesus' announcement of the soon to be given gift of the Holy Spirit. And in essence, it's this announcement that really drives this entire passage. An announcement that is is meant to encourage the disciples on the eve of Jesus' arrest. That though he is going away, again, that announcement that brought distress to their hearts, that though he's going away, it's not coming to an end. Everything they've worked for, everything they've believed in, is not coming to an end. But Jesus will continue to be with them. And he will continue to work through them, both through the means of prayer, as we saw last week in verses 12 through 14, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, whom he will send to indwell his people. And so here in this passage, the focus is upon love and obedience, but it's love and obedience in the context of the giving of the Holy Spirit. And thus it's this interwoven relationship between love, obedience, and the Holy Spirit that I want us to give our attention to this morning. Now, in doing so, the first and most obvious point to make about this relationship is that there is an absolute and very necessary relationship that exists between love for Christ and obedience to him. And this is something that just can't be missed in the reading of this passage. In verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Verse 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." Verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." And then verse 24, kind of putting a negative spin on it, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." Four times here, Jesus says essentially the same thing. That there is an absolute and necessary relationship between love for him and obedience to him. They're inseparable. There can't be a claim to love Jesus without a general obedience to his commandments. And that's the way Jesus receives or knows, and the world knows, that we really do love him. Just as that wife would know it through the husband spending time with her. Jesus says, if you love me, then here's how it's demonstrated. You will keep my commandments. And so this relationship is seen in a number of ways. This relationship between love for him and obedience to him. And first of all, it's seen in that obedience to Jesus is really the fruit. And it's, again, the certain fruit that flows out of a true love for him. And again, what this means is that there cannot be, it's not valid to proclaim love for Christ and at the same time to completely disregard his commandments. If you love me, and again, you will keep my commandments. And this is an important thing for us to recognize, this relationship, that obedience flows out of love. It's important for us to recognize because there are so many who would argue against that. Situational ethics is certainly something that many of us are familiar with. In the church, there is a version of that where people will say, Christians will say, that we should not be held to any sort of regulations as Christians, but instead there should be one overarching thing, and that's the only thing we're obliged to, and that's to love. And that's it. And yet the problem is then love is so often misinterpreted. The way one person views love is not the way another person does. And that's why we must come back to what Jesus says here. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I'm going to describe for you how love is to be expressed. It's not something subjective that two people can get together and decide that this is what they want to do. And that's a valid expression of love. But Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And again, this is something that if you think about it, it's something that there is in many areas strong resistance to. Perhaps certainly historically, the strongest resistance has come from a heresy known as antinomianism. Now, I'm sure that most of you are not familiar with the term antinomianism, but you're almost certainly familiar with the actual byproduct of it. See, antinomianism comes from two words, the word anti, which means against, and then the word nomos in Greek, which is the word law. And thus an antinomian is one who is against the law. It's one who says that since I'm saved by grace, it doesn't matter how I live. Now, when you put it in those terms, I'm sure it's much more familiar to you. Since I'm saved by grace, an absolute and amazing truth, they draw the wrong conclusion from it. I can now live how I want to live. And this is something that, again, is pervasive. And it's something that even the Apostle Paul anticipated in writing his letter to the Romans. As Paul has just unfolded, gone from exploring and expanding on the depravity of man in chapters 1-3, and then coming to the end of chapter 3, then launched off on this beautiful just sort of exposition of what the gospel is and how free it is and how it is rooted fully in the completed work of Christ and is made ours only through this God-given gift of faith. As he comes to the end of that, he anticipates what people are going to say. Well, if that's the case, if no matter how much I sin, there's always more grace to cover that sin, well, then I might as well sin even more, because then I can get more grace. And you remember how Paul responds to that as he opens chapter 6 of Romans. He says, may it never be. Do you not know? How can you who have died to sin live any longer therein it? You've been joined, united together with Christ. And by virtue of that union and the new birth, you can't just live that way. It's not something that is natural and normal. Because again, there is a very real product that comes from love for Christ, something implanted in us by the Holy Spirit as we are born again and brought into this union with Christ. And thus, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, that being said, does this mean that we will keep his commandments perfectly? Does this mean that we will never, ever sin if we really love Jesus? Of course not. John, who penned this gospel, also penned these words that all of us, I'm sure, are familiar with in 1 John 1:8. Remember those words. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so this isn't saying that if we love Jesus, we will be sinless. But what it's saying is that there will be, again, a general pattern of obedience in your life. The habits in your life will be one where you keep his commandments. That's going to be the general tone and character of your life. Will be one of obedience to the revealed will of God versus disobedience to it. And that's a very simple conclusion to draw from what Jesus is saying here. Now, along with this, these statements, again, which highlight the relationship between love for Jesus and obedience to him, also tell us that love for Jesus is actually what empowers obedience to him. It's what empowers obedience to him. After all, if Jesus said the one who loves him keeps his commandments, the one who loves him obeys him, then love for him is the key to obeying him. It's again what precedes and compels obedience to him. And thus what this means is that if we would seek to grow in obedience, if our heart's desire is to walk more in accord with the revealed will of God, then we must first grow in love for him. And this makes perfect sense when you think about it. Because what greater motivator is there to obeying the wishes of another than love for that person? There is no greater motivator. Now, there are other motivators, to be sure. one of which, and probably the next in line, is fear. Think how often fear motivates a certain action. Fear motivates obedience. Not too long ago, I got together for dinner with the brother of USC's starting quarterback. And this guy played quarterback for LSU back in the early 90s. And we were talking, and he was saying how the difference between Nick Saban, who was his coach, and he's a real college football people, a real hard-nosed coach, the difference between him and Pete Carroll, who is his brother John David's coach, said Nick Saban, people went all out for him because they feared him. But for Pete Carroll, they go all out for him because they love him. Because they love him. You see, both get a response. And so it is in Christianity. Some go all out for God because they fear him. But that's not the reason to go all out for God. God wants us to go all out for him because we love him. That's what needs to compel us. Love for Christ. And ultimately, love is the stronger motivator. That's why a dad who's scared to death of drowning will not hesitate to run headlong into the water the moment he sees his kid in trouble in the water. Because love, perfect love, casts out fear. It is the stronger motivator. And that's the sort of motivation that we need. It's a love for God that compels this obedience to him, that compels us to do those things that he desires for us to do. And so knowing this, then the question obviously becomes, how do we grow in love for Jesus? Do we just walk around saying, love Jesus, love Jesus, love Jesus. I need to love Jesus more. I need to love Jesus more. Is that what we do? Sort of beat it into us? Well, I think that works about as well as walking around when you've got a cough saying, don't cough, don't cough, don't cough, don't. Have you ever tried that? Doesn't work too well, does it? You keep coughing. And it's the same thing here. We can't just tell ourselves to love Jesus, but rather, the way to grow in love for Jesus, and thus the way to grow in our obedience to him, is by coming to know and believe in his love for you. That's the way it happens. It's always the place where we start. Again, think of John's word again in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. It always begins with God. That's always where it has to begin. Reminds me of a story I came across, which the 19th century English preacher Mark Guy Pearce tells. One day, a little girl showed up at church on Sunday, and after the message, she was very distraught over the fact that she felt she did not love Jesus. And so she came to him and said, I do not love Jesus. I want to, but I don't. And so the pastor looked down into her eyes and said, little girl, I want you to do something for me today when you go home. The whole way home, I want you to tell yourself, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. And that's all I want you to think about. And I'm sure when you come back next Sunday, it will have had an effect on you. So the next Sunday, the girl comes bounding in through the church doors. And she says, Pastor, I love Jesus now. I love him. All I thought about was how much he loves me. And then I start thinking about the cross. And before I know it, my cold heart grew warm. And I find myself loving Jesus. See, that's the way it works. It always works with us apprehending and taking hold of his love for us. That's where it must begin. This is why every night in our family worship, we'll sing, you know, some more adult style hymns, hymns that Elena likes. But every night we close with the hymn. My little 2.5-year-old boys chime in. Jesus loves me. This I know. We sing it every single night because I want my kids to know that. That's what they need to know, because that's ultimately what's going to bring about in them a greater love for him and thus a greater obedience to him. That's what changes us. That's what changes us. And this is why Paul prays at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. You know, Ephesians is set up in many ways like Romans. You have all of this sort of indicative language, statement of truth, doctrine that fills out the first three chapters. He comes to the end of chapter 3 and he prays that they would know the height and depth and width and length of the love of Christ, that they would know this love that surpasses knowledge, that they would be filled up with all the fullness of God. And then, boom, how does he start chapter 4? I urge you, therefore, brothers, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. First, know his love for you before you try and set out in any kind of obedient life. That's what must come first. And you see it set up in Scripture this way. It always begins with us apprehending, dwelling on, growing in, realizing more the depth of Christ's love for us. And as we know that, our love for him grows and grows. And thus what we find is our obedience is suddenly empowered. It's not usually hard to, you know, think about, oh, should I tell a lie here or not? Now, I mean, it's like I want to do what he wants me to do. It's my heart's desire. And so it is with you. We desire this because the love of God has gripped us. Has gripped us. And that's ultimately what changes us. And that leads us briefly to one more point I'd like to make along these lines. That obedience to Jesus also helps to build assurance that we love Jesus. Obedience to him actually helps to build assurance. And this comes out in verse 21. Jesus says, whoever has my commandments and keep them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Do you see that chain? It's keeping commandments, and that gives an assurance that you're loved by the Father. And thus, what he's saying is that we derive a certain amount of assurance that we are loved by God from the fact we keep his commandments. Now, make sure you heard me on that. Don't be confused what I'm saying. I'm not saying God actually does love you more because you keep his commandments. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that you can have assurance that God does love you because you keep his commandments. And the Bible is very clear about this. The Bible gives us sort of three things that our assurance is based on. The Westminster Confession of Faith also affirms these same three things in chapter 18 of the Confession. And one of these is the inward evidence of God's grace in your life. In other words, the inward evidence that that grace has really taken hold of you. And that is the fruit. There will be a byproduct in your life. So you look up the scriptures that they list there. It's that which your life produces that demonstrates that you really have been made a partaker of God's grace. The fact that we love God and love one another, and the fact that we do keep his commandments. This is something that we derive a certain amount of assurance from. Again, 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. John writes, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. It's a simple application of what Jesus says in Matthew 7. You will know a tree by its fruit. It's really clear cut. Now, it's not always easy to make that determination, but what this does tell us is that we can see in our own lives what the nature of the product of our life is. Is the fruit in our lives, is it basically good? Or is it rotten? Is there a fruit of love for God characterized by a general obedience to his commands? Is there a love for one another? Again, you read John's first epistle, and love for one another is one of the strongest marks that distinguishes a real profession of faith. Are these things evident? Now, in saying that, again, we do have to be careful. Some will have a tendency to then just turn clear inward, and they'll notice every little inclination that's just off, and they get hurled down to the depths. Many of the Puritans were like this. If you ever read the journals of David Brainerd, the missionary to the Indians, the 18th century, he was like this. This is not infrequent. And so we must always temper this by, again, understanding that there are three things from which we draw assurance. And this inward evidence of that we've really partaken of God's grace is only one of them. The first and primary one, according to Scripture, is always the completed work of Christ and God's promise of that work being completed. It always comes back to God's promise. It always comes back to that. And that's always where we begin when we need assurance. We look out of ourselves to the promise. God has said a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And whosoever believes upon him shall not perish, but has everlasting life. God has said this, and I stake my assurance upon that. That's always where it begins, with the promise of God. And then along with this, Paul also tells us in Romans chapter 8 that there is an inward testimony of the Holy Spirit that bears witness with us that we are indeed children of God. So together we have these three things that provide assurance for us of our salvation. And so in all of this, we see the absolute and the necessary relationship between love for Christ and obedience to him. Obedience is the fruit of love for Christ. It is empowered by love for Christ, and it builds assurance of love for Christ. There is a relationship between the two that is very real and very necessary, according to this passage. But in looking at our passage, we also see a certain and necessary relationship between love for and obedience to Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. And this is a relationship that is seen throughout this entire passage as well. There's really just these two sort of main themes that run throughout this relationship between love and obedience, and the relationship between love and obedience with the presence of the Spirit. And these sort of just unite and tie together this entire passage. And so right from the beginning in verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And then right on the heels of that in verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." You see, the giving of the Spirit is spoken of in direct connection with these statements on love and obedience. And this is something we see again in verse 21 and again in verse 23. And so what is this intending to tell us? Well, I think most obviously what it's intending to tell us is that love for Christ and obedience to him isn't something that we can produce in ourselves, but it's something that is wrought in us only by the work of the Spirit. That's it. We depend upon the Holy Spirit to love Christ. For no one can say that they believe in him apart from the Spirit. We are dependent upon the Spirit of God in us. Give us this love, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we are dependent upon his Spirit ultimately to sanctify us, that we would grow in Christ-likeness and in holiness. And it seems like these are the things that clearly unite them together. We depend upon Christ, upon his Spirit, to enable us and empower us to do what he has called us to do. Now, according to our context, what does he call us to do? What is this work he's calling us to? Well, if you even think back to verse 12, remember he says he calls us to do greater works than even the works that he did. And we saw what that work primarily was. It's that work of advancing his kingdom throughout this world through the preaching of the gospel. It's testifying to the fact that salvation is found in Christ and in him alone. The very thing that all of Christ's miraculous works were ultimately pointing to in John's gospel. We are called to carry on that work. That's what he calls us to do. And thus he says he will send us another helper. Now your Bible might say comforter, it might say counselor. Any of those are accurate. But he will send us this helper to enable us to do this. And that's really what we need to focus on, is that it's all about what the Spirit is enabling us to do. In Greek, the word for helper is parakleton here. And this word, it could be translated, again, any of those, helper, comforter, counselor. But ultimately, what this word is really intending to communicate is one who comes alongside to give strength to. That's why he is sending the Spirit. They're distraught. They've got work to do. And so I'm going to send another one alongside of you who will come alongside of you and strengthen you and enable you to do what I'm calling you to do. That's what he's saying here. And so when he departs, again, the very thing that they were so distraught about, he will send this one to strengthen them. One who will bolster and fortify them, empowering them to do what he calls them to do. And isn't this what Jesus says the role of the Spirit would be in Acts 1:8, immediately before Pentecost? In Acts 1:8, he tells the disciples before he ascends, you will receive power, enablement, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The Spirit will come upon you and he will enable you and empower you to do this great work that I spoke of earlier, this great work of being my witness to the farthest ends of the earth. The Spirit will be given to enable you to do that, to empower you to do that. And that's why he sends the helper. Another helper, interestingly, Jesus calls him here. Another, there's two words in Greek that can be translated another. One is allos, that means another of the same kind. The other is heteros, another of a different kind. Jesus uses the word allos here. I'll send you a helper who's just like me, another helper. He's just like me, which also is another statement on the deity of the Spirit. But I'll send another helper, another one who will strengthen you and fortify you and enable you. One who's just like me. So if you thought that I could do that, then just wait till this other one comes. Because previously, the Spirit was only with you. And he was with them in that he rested upon the person of Jesus as he was present with them. But now he will be in you. You thought you were fortified before, when I was physically standing here next to you. The Spirit was only with you then when I was with you. Now the Spirit will be in you. And thus you will be empowered. You will be enabled to do this work, to carry on that which I've called you to do. Jesus is telling them that this new covenant promise of the Spirit coming to indwell his people would now be realized here at Pentecost. It would be realized once he went to the Father, then they would send the Spirit to them. And the Spirit wouldn't just be with them, but the Spirit would be in them. And it's in that sense that Jesus would remain with his disciples forever. Fellowship with them and empowering them to this great work of advancing his kingdom. And that's exactly what we see happen immediately on the heels of Pentecost, isn't it? Think about it. Everything came to fulfillment right then and there. We see a Peter, a man who prior to Pentecost was a coward, hiding in fear from the Jews. We see him come alive. We see him become a man on fire. A man who stands with no regard for himself in the presence of untold thousands, proclaiming the death, resurrection, and saving power of Jesus. He goes from that to this because of one thing. The Spirit wasn't with him. The Spirit was now in him. And he now had power to be that witness without regard for himself. That's what happened. And beloved, that's precisely what he does for us. The Spirit comes to us and strengthens us and enables us to stand firm and stand strong for Christ. This is his ministry to us, that we might testify of Christ to the end that God would be glorified through all the earth. That's his ministry to us. And he's been sent to us for that purpose, to empower us for this. I love how one commentator put it. Speaking of the Spirit, he said, he is a ramrod down your backbone to make you stand for the truth. That's what he is. He makes you so that when you were like this before, you stand up like this, like Peter. You stand up with courage and you proclaim that truth. And that's why the Spirit was sent, so that we would be empowered by his presence within us to carry out Jesus' work. Again, Jesus couldn't be clearer than he was in Acts 1:8. Spirit comes upon you. You will have power to be my witnesses. Could not be clearer. The Spirit was coming for that purpose, being poured out upon us to be his witnesses. Something Israel had failed in as his witness. The Spirit is now placed within us, his church, his people, that we would be his witnesses. And thus, my friends, this is what we're called to do. And it's also what we've been empowered to do. And that's the great thing. He's not just calling us to do something and not enabling us to do it. But through his presence with us, by his Spirit dwelling in us, he is enabling and empowering us to do this. Now, in saying that, I'm sure that many of you probably feel powerless. You say, I must have missed out on that one. I didn't get any power to be a witness for Christ. I didn't get any power to be bold as a Christian. Well, if that is you, then you know what the Bible's solution is? The Bible's solution is be filled then with the Holy Spirit. That's the solution Scriptures present. Interestingly, 9 times in the book of Acts, we read of the disciples being filled with the Spirit. Not baptized with the Spirit. That's the one act whereby the moment you become a Christian, you're incorporated into the body of Christ. That's that. We're not talking about a two-stage thing here. You're brought into the body of Christ with the fullness of his Spirit. He doesn't give out his Spirit just in bits and pieces. But one thing that you will find that is characteristic, the only common characteristic between all 9 of these statements wherein the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, is that they all spoke the word of God boldly. They all did. Every time they were proclaiming Christ and doing so boldly. And so if you feel powerless, then I say, as Paul said in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is an imperative. That is a command. Whereas being baptized with the Spirit is not. Something that God does to us again when he brings us into his body. Be filled with the Spirit. That is a command. Now, this doesn't mean that you need to get more of the Spirit. Because as I said, he does not give his Spirit out in bits and pieces and in portions where you get more of a Spirit and you get less of it. This Holy Spirit is a person. Just like we cannot divide up Christ and take a little bit of him, you can't divide up the Holy Spirit and get a little bit of him. That's not the way it works, but rather what this means is the Spirit needs to get more of you. That's what it means. And that's why we're told of the fact that we can grieve the Spirit and quench the Spirit. It's because through our own rebellion, we can hinder the Spirit's work within us. We can. And thus, if we would desire to be filled with the Spirit, that we would have this boldness that God calls us to have, that God desires for us to have, that He may use us to this extent, then we must walk in the Spirit. We must walk in the Spirit, meaning we must set our mind upon Him and His presence with us. We must set our hearts upon doing that which He's revealed for us to do in His Word. It means we must walk with a constant gratitude for the grace of God that has been given to us in Christ and that has been imparted to us through the gift of the Holy Spirit. We must walk in the Spirit. Because ultimately then we will find that we are filled with the Spirit, that more of us has been given to Him, and we will be stronger, more effective witnesses. I love what James Boyce had to say about this and sort of concluding comments on these verses. He said, "We may conclude from this that a filling of the Holy Spirit is the secret of any successful witness of the church to Christ in any age." We must. There has not been due attention given to this. And at times there's too much attention given to it and it gets crazy. But being filled with the Spirit is a very sober thing. It's giving yourself to Him. And having Him rule and lead and direct your steps. That's ultimately what it boils down to. And so then in light of God's great gift to us in the gift of the Holy Spirit, let us give ourselves fully to Him. And that's really the conclusion that is to be drawn. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, my beloved, in view of the mercies of God, in light of all that God has given to you, all that has been bestowed upon you, all that you have been blessed with, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, a promise of life, God's enduring presence with you through His Spirit, in light of that, present yourselves to Him as a living sacrifice." It's now, that's our honorable service. It's the right response to the grace of God in our lives. That's what God calls us to. And fortunately, that's what God also enables us to do. And so all of these things, love, obedience, keeping His commandments, and the presence of the Holy Spirit are all tied together. They cannot be separated. It cannot be separated. Well, there's more that could be said, but that is sufficient for this morning. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the gift of Your Spirit. We thank You that You have sent Him to dwell in us, Lord, and that through His indwelling, Lord, we have been empowered and enabled to be Your witnesses. Lord, we have had the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts by His presence. And Lord, You have given us that which we need in order to follow You. Oh Lord, we confess that we will never do this perfectly. We will never do this sufficiently to the extent where we could ever have a boast or a claim before You. For our boast and our claim is always in Christ and in Him alone. And yet, Lord, we just pray that You would continue to strengthen us, that we would be those witnesses that You have called us to be when You have placed Your Spirit within us. Oh, Lord, please be gracious to us and use us and help us, Lord, to yield to the work of the Spirit in our lives, Lord. Help us to do so, that he would again take more and more of us, that we would become more and more Christ-centered. For that is our heart's desire. In Jesus' name, amen.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless.
As we come to the Lord's table, it is a fitting reminder of us again of the love that God has shown to us in Jesus Christ. And again, ultimately, that is the catalyst that drives it all, is a firm apprehension of that love. And every time we come to the Lord's table, as we again just behold these elements and partake in this supper, it should again preach that reality to us. It should again preach to us the reality of the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. That though we are sinners, Christ became sin for us. And though we deserved wrath and judgment, that wrath and judgment was instead poured out upon him. When you hold that cup of wine, you're seeing that. This is the blood of Christ, which has been shed for you, which you and I deserve to have shed for us. And as we look at that, it preaches that to us. And it says, you were worth the life of my son. And so as we come to partake, we do so again, having this wonderful gospel message preached to us through these very visible, very tangible, very normal elements of bread and wine. And so this morning, as you partake, I would again encourage you to do so in faith, to again come trusting afresh in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the sufficiency of his sacrifice on your behalf. Come again, realizing that and thanking God for it. Now, likewise, I would encourage any of you, if there is known sin in your life, if there are things that you continue to put off, that now is the time where you confess this in your heart to the Lord. That you go to the Lord and ask for his forgiveness. And if it happens to be between you and another brother or sister, that you would take the initiative after this service to go to that person and ask for their forgiveness as well. Please don't allow that leash to get any longer, that ledger of accounts to grow any deeper. Deal with these things so that your conscience would be clear, so that again, there would be peace and unity in the body of Christ. So then, for all of us, from the weakest to the strongest, let us come with thankful hearts for what Christ has done for us. Now, as Jean leads us in song, I would remind you as you come forward that there will be grape juice in the front and wine in the back. So please partake of that which you desire to partake. And for the rest of you, those who profess faith in Christ, come and partake in his name. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the work of Christ.